Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, as he told you. I want to turn you back to John's Gospel, chapter 20. You probably will not remember that we were in John 20 last year on Easter. We looked at the first 10 verses, looking at the empty tomb and the grave clothes. Now we want to look at the Lord's first appearance after his resurrection. How do we know that this is the first appearance? Well, Mark's gospel tells us this, that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Let me read verses 11 to 18. So get the picture. Mary had come early to the sepulcher along with other women. John's account does not mention this. And as soon as she saw the stone rolled away, apparently to put all the gospels together, she took off and went to tell the disciples that something's happened. So Peter and John come, and then they go home, but she stays around. She lingers at the tomb. So this is what we're going to look at now. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Forgive me, it's kind of hard for me to read this passage, but I look forward to opening it up. Let's think about Mary Magdalene as an introduction first, because it's going to be about her. Who was Mary Magdalene? We, in all the Gospels where we first meet her, except on one occasion, and I'll come to that in a moment, she's at the end, during the crucifixion and at the resurrection. This is where her name comes up, and she's usually listed first. But Luke's gospel gives one other instance of mentioning her in chapter 8, verse 2. A whole group of women are mentioned that followed Jesus from Galilee, who had infirmities that he healed, and specifically it says of her, out of whom he cast seven demons. The number is even given. Mary was from a little town on the western shore of Galilee called Magdala. That's where her name comes from. That's how they identified her and kept her distinct from the other Marys, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph. There's three or four Marys in the New Testament. So she stands out kind of like Peter did among the men. She's a significant New Testament person for this reason, that Jesus appeared first to her, and we're going to see she was the first to announce his resurrection to the disciples. She has mistakenly been identified with the unnamed woman in Luke chapter 7 that came and anointed the feet of Jesus in the house of the wealthy Pharisee. And there's been a whole tradition that's come up through the ages that Mary was a prostitute, but there's no biblical evidence for that. But she was apparently a great sinner and followed the principle that to whom much is forgiven, they love much. Luke 7:47. That was true of her. So consider now with me her great love for Jesus, verses 11 to 13. Her great love for Jesus. Notice how this passage begins. Notice that word, but, verse 11. This indicates a contrast with verse 10. What did we read in what's in verse 10? Then the disciples went back to their homes. So Peter and John came and investigated the empty tomb, and then they left, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. So there's this contrast between Mary Magdalene and the most prominent disciples, Peter and John. She was present at the crucifixion, and apparently she was also last at the tomb on Friday afternoon, because Matthew's account said that she and another Mary sat opposite the tomb. Jesus had been placed in it. The stone was rolled over the entrance. Everybody had dispersed except these two ladies. And then come Sunday morning, she gets up early and she's the first to the tomb along with these other women. And she remained after Peter and John went back. Now, why was she there? Well, it wasn't because of her faith in the resurrection. It wasn't out of curiosity. She came back because of her great love for Jesus Christ, plain and simple. Her love for Jesus. Notice her weeping. The original word is very strong. This is loud, unrestrained sobbing. She's sobbing at the womb, at the tomb of Jesus. Her grief and her anguish over Jesus' horrific death is compounded by the fact that now his body is missing. And she is just totally grief-stricken by this. So much so that even when the angels speak to her, it seems to make no impression on her. She's not startled by it. Contrast that with the Roman soldiers in Matthew 28, when they saw the angels, they trembled and became like dead men. No, she's got one thing on her mind. She's focused on one thing, one pursuit. She's totally absorbed with it. And that is to find the body of the Lord. This question, why are you weeping? The angels ask. We're going to note that Jesus asks the same question. And note in her answer to that question, notice her language, and you can just sense the tenderness of this. They have taken away my Lord. Same wording as Thomas is going to use in chapter 20, verse 28, in his famous response to the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. Same words, my Lord. His lifeless body has vanished, and Mary is devastated. Nothing can console her. This is all indicative of the love that she had for Jesus. And it's interesting, it's a dead Jesus that she loves. She's not expecting him to be alive. This is a dead Christ. It's the corpse that she's looking for. Yet he is still her Lord. Notice secondly with me, verse 14, Mary did not expect the resurrection. She did not expect the resurrection. This is a complete surprise. But neither did any of the disciples. And we read of their skepticism whenever these reports were brought. They were skeptical. They didn't believe. It took, in Acts chapter 1, many infallible proofs to convince them that he was alive. They had to see him eat fish there on the Sea of Galilee. make all those appearances in order to convince them. Notice that Mary is weeping over an empty tomb. But an empty tomb is not a cause for weeping. It's a cause for rejoicing. If she had known the truth, she would have been rejoicing. But she's weeping. So she did not understand the resurrection, did not believe that he was raised from the dead, did not expect it. She wasn't there out of faith. However, if his body had been recovered, if they had produced the body, then there would have been cause for weeping into eternity for all of us. Because without the resurrection, Paul says, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, and we are yet in our sins. We are without hope, and all men the most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15. And when the Lord came and she turned around, that's an interesting subject that the commentators deal with. Why did she turn around? The text doesn't tell us. Did she hear something? One of the old expositors of the Bible from the early centuries of the church, Chrysostom, he suggested long ago that the angels made some sort of movement when Jesus suddenly came. Like they were sitting, they may have stood up. Because Luke's account says that the women saw the angels standing, and John's account here is that they were sitting, so there could have been a change in their posture. For some reason, she turned around, and supposing him to be the gardener, Spurgeon has a whole sermon on that, supposing him to be the gardener. She's not expecting to see a living Lord. She's expecting to see a lifeless body lying down. And she mistakes him for the gardener who can come to dress the garden around the tomb. How come she didn't know it was Jesus? Well, there have been all kinds of suggestions. Some have said, well, her eyes were so full of tears that her vision was impaired. Her vision was blurry and she couldn't quite make it out that it was Jesus. I don't think that that's really a viable explanation. Let me suggest a couple of reasons. First of all, there was something different about Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Yes, it was the same Jesus, but his body had undergone a transformation. There is a change. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about this subject, we shall all be changed, verse 51. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise. What is the change? Well, the body, a natural body, becomes a spiritual body. Does that mean that it's like smoke and you can like go like this and not hit a body if he was standing? No, it doesn't mean that. It's a spiritual body. It's still tangible because he told Thomas, reach here and put your fingers in the wounds. But it was a body who could enter into a room with closed doors and pass through walls. I don't understand that, but it was a spiritual body and had undergone some kind of transformation. And at first sight, they didn't recognize him. We have all the gospel accounts that tell us that. John 21, it records the great account of on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus is on the shore and they're in the boat fishing and they haven't caught anything and he calls out to them from the shore, have you caught anything? And they carry on this little conversation with him, but they don't know it's Jesus. Soon as he says, well, cast the net on the other side, that tips John off, it is the Lord. Peter jumps in and swims to shore. You know the story. But at first sight, they didn't recognize him. I don't know what that change is. We can only surmise. But it altered him a little bit. There was something different about him. But the real reason is because she didn't expect to see him. She was expecting, again, a lifeless body. And so this all made it difficult for Mary to see Jesus at this point. Notice, thirdly, Jesus' revelation of himself to Mary, verses 15 to 16, how he reveals himself, his revelation to her. One of the commentators said, this is the greatest recognition scene in all of literature. I like that. The Lord begins with questions. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now we know Jesus is not trying to gain information. No, he's, well, what's this about? I don't really understand. Please tell me, what are you crying about? He's not trying to gain information. Like all of Christ's questions in the New Testament, they're meant to make people think, to make her pause. In view of the fact, Mary is sees an empty tomb, the grave clothes are there, two angels show up. Mary, why are you weeping? And notice his second question, whom are you seeking? Notice he didn't say, what are you seeking? What would be appropriate if it was simply a body that she was looking for? But this is, whom are you seeking? He's implying a living person. But again, Mary was seeking a body. And then the great revelation comes. Her anguish is turned to utter astonishment when he calls her name. That's all he has to say. One single word. The same as if Christ were to come to you and called you by name. Be an amazing thing, because he says in John 10 that his sheep hear his voice and they know him, and he calls them by name. John 10 and verse 3. It says way back in the prophet Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1, I have called you by name, you are mine. Because all Jesus had to do was call Mary by her personal name. And she heard that voice. She heard it the way she had heard it previously. The tone, everything about it, where the accent fell. It all revealed that she was in the presence of a living Lord. And her answer, though it's not the highest Christological expression that we find from Thomas, my Lord and my God, she does say Rabboni, which is something more than rabbi. There's affection in this, as well as respect. In fact, one of the old brilliant archaeologists, William F. Albright, he says that this word actually had the idea of my master. There's something very intimate about it. What happens here with Mary is an illustration of an important spiritual New Testament truth about how God deals with his people. When he is about to save somebody and bring them to faith, the first thing that happens in that order, that sequence of salvation, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Who he is. Jesus has to be revealed to a person. Look at Saul's conversion, Acts chapter 5. On the road to Damascus, nothing made sense to him at that moment till he asked the question, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Then the lights went on. That was it. He made an about face. We could say his conversion took place at that instant that he saw who Christ was. Over in Romans, verse 10 and verse 20, the question is asked, quoting Isaiah, I was found of those that did not seek me. I was made known to those who did not ask for me. There it is there. Same idea. God doesn't leave it up to us to discover him, thankfully. He comes and he reveals himself to us. Let me give you another one. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. This was true of Paul's own conversion, and this is how he speaks of it. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's making a parallel between Genesis 1 and God calling light into existence out of darkness. The same thing happens in salvation. And what is the light? It's the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus. It's a revelation of Christ. It's a revelation of who Jesus is. And then take Paul's expression of it in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, when he tells us, when he's talking about his conversion, he says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And then cap it off with what Christ himself said in John chapter 6 and verse 40. This is my Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him might have everlasting life. Notice that. Notice what comes before believing. And what leads to believing? It's seeing the Son, understanding about Jesus. So we have an illustration of that truth right here with his revelation of himself to Mary. She didn't discover who he was. He made himself known to her. Notice Jesus' resurrection changed his relationship to his people. The first part of verse 17. Jesus' resurrection changed his relationship to his disciples. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Okay, here is one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. For a couple of reasons. It seems to be contradictory to what Thomas does later in the chapter. Thomas is told to touch him, touch the wounds, the nail prints. Matthew's gospel tells us that when the women saw Jesus, they fell before him and they held on to him. Now, why is Mary told? She's rebuked here almost. It seems a little harsh. This is an act of worship. He tells her, "Stop clinging to me." So this is the problem. How are we to understand this? This is a difficult text. But let me suggest a few things that helps us to understand some of what is here. An important verse to keep in mind in the background of this would be 2 Corinthians 5:16. So let's turn there. Let's actually look at this. 2 Corinthians 5:16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." That's just an interesting thing that Paul is saying here about how Christ was regarded by him and others. See, there was once a time when they regarded Jesus or thought of him according to the flesh. This would mean like during the time that he was here on earth, during the days of his humiliation, when he's dwelling on earth, living among men. But now he says we don't regard him in that way. So some sort of change has happened from when he was here to the present. And this is the idea that most of the commentators bring out. It's a good one. that something changed in Christ's relationship with his people after his resurrection. He didn't change. Let's make a difference there. Christ himself did not change. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's the same Jesus, but something changed in his relationship to his people as a result of his resurrection. He once was thought of and known in that way during his time here on earth, but Paul says no longer is that the case. He is no longer personally here, dwelling continually on the earth with his people so that they can see him physically, hear his words, touch him. That's all past. That's no more. He's now with his people through the Holy Spirit. He tells us this in John 14 when he says, "Another comforter I'm going to send." Another means another of the same kind, just like me. And as we understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in those chapters, the Holy Spirit comes to mediate Christ's presence to his people. He's here in Jesus' place. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we now have communion with Christ, that we can know him. And this is the nature of our relationship. So Paul prays, for example, for the church in Ephesians 3, that we would be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner person, and that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. That's a completely different relationship to Jesus than what we read of in the Gospels. But nonetheless, it is real, it is wonderful, it is how we know him and can commune with him. And he further goes on to say that the language "I am ascending" is the verb tense there is that he is in the process of ascending. And the ascension naturally followed the resurrection, but was not the end of everything. That was to lead to another step, his exaltation and coronation over the universe as the king. And it's standing for the entire glorification and exaltation of Jesus, and he was in the process of that. And so the resurrection is the first step to that. With him actually then leaving earth during this, after he's done revealing himself to the disciples, he's then going to take his presence, his personal presence, to heaven. So not clinging to him, and actually that's a very strong word, clinging. This was not a casual touch from Mary. She grabbed a hold of him. The word is very strong. She laid a hold of him. Perhaps she fell at his feet and grabbed him like the other women did around his feet. This was, I don't want to say the word inappropriate, but it was not suitable to where Jesus was in his glorification process, and the fact that there is this change now in how his people are to relate to him. After the ascension, his disciples will know him in a spiritual way through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we will be able to cling to him then, but we cling to him in a different way. We cling to him by faith. There's nothing tangible about it. And Mary is trying to keep him in this place where he was during his days of his humiliation, but those are over with. He's now in the process of being glorified. Does that make sense? You follow that? It's a difficult verse to understand. So there's something more important for her to do at this moment. And so my fifth and last point is Jesus gives Mary something else to do, a message to announce. The last part of 17 and verse 18. don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Does this mean that Jesus ascended in some form between verse 17 and verse 27 when he tells Thomas to touch him? I don't know. That's all speculation. Nobody can say for sure. He may have, for all we know. But let's look at what is the most important thing for Mary to be doing at this point. He tells her, it's interesting, the message that he tells her to announce. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. She's really privileged here because she's the first to tell the disciples, apparently, Mark 16:11. She's the first to report that she had seen the Lord, that he's risen. What can we say about this message in general? Well, this is the greatest, the best, the most thrilling news that could be heard in the entire world. When you think about good news in general, it's always very restricted. Good news doesn't come to everybody. Good news has a very limited scope of recipients. A few people, perhaps. But the good news of the Bible is for everybody. Everybody partakes in this. Because we're all in the same boat. We all have the same need. We all face death. We need to have somebody who has dealt with death successfully who can give us hope beyond the grave. So she's privileged then to be the first to announce this news. What is she to declare? Well, let's look at it here. There's a number of things. Not only is she to declare his resurrection, but she's to declare his ascension. Catch that. Go tell him this. I am ascending. I'm in the process. Because, again, the resurrection implies the ascension. The resurrection is not an end in itself. It is a step to his ultimate glorification. And when you look at the Reform, like catechism on this, there's like four steps to it. Ascension after resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, reigning, the coronation of Christ. It's the whole thing that's implied here. You know, I saw something for the first time, very obvious, in the book of Acts. And I thought, I wonder if the apostles preached the exaltation of Christ like they preached the resurrection. And I'll be every place, those early sermons, Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, Acts 7, Stephen, and Paul to the house of Peter, to the house of Cornelius, Acts 10. In all those sermons, there's a reference to his exaltation, being in heaven at the right hand of God. So they preach those together with the resurrection of Jesus. So that's the first thing. Notice, secondly, she's to declare Jesus' unique relationship to the Father. Notice, he didn't say, tell them that I am ascending to our Father. He says, to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Jesus is making a clear distinction between his relationship to the Father and our relationship to the Father. It's not the same. He sustains the relationship of a natural son. It's a unique relationship. By eternal generation, he is the Son of God. our relationship. I wasn't born into God's family. I was born alienated from God, and so were you. We were on the outside. How do we come into the family of God? How do we become sons? We become sons by adoption. So we're talking here about the difference between a natural son and an adopted son. And Jesus is in a unique relationship to the Father. But we have a new relationship to God because of Jesus. God is who to us? He's our Father. And that may be perhaps the greatest revelation that Jesus Christ brought to the world concerning the God of the Bible and his relationship to mankind. He can become our Father. There's nothing greater than that. He tells us that. It implies an unbelievable status. We have access to him into this grace in which we stand. We have access to the Father. There's been many people that I wish that I knew, that I'd just be able to pick up a phone and call them and talk to them like they were friends. And I don't know how exciting that would be to know certain people like that. But it's wishful thinking. But as a child has access immediately to those people, a son or a daughter. That's the way it is, being a child. You have access to God. And it's full of great privileges that belong to us. We don't have time to mention them, but the privilege of prayer and many things, because God is our Father now. But then there's also our relationship to one another. This also is implied here. And he says, go and tell my brothers. Go tell my brothers. Jesus is the elder brother, and all his people are related to him in a beautiful way. And that means also that we're related to each other. So implied in all of that is that we're brothers and sisters. We're a family. We're to love one another. We're to care for each other. We're to suffer with one another, rejoice with one another. Clearly, Mary obeyed the Lord. She went and announced this to the disciples. It was all a very personal experience, so I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Always after looking at the resurrection of Jesus, the thing that comes into my mind is what is the impact and influence of this on my life now, 2,000 years later? If he rose from the dead, means Jesus is alive. Though we cannot see him, we can still know him. We can know him through the Holy Spirit. He comes to his people in mystical ways, sometimes just giving us an overwhelming awareness of his presence, his love for us. He does that for us. What influence does the continued existence of Jesus have on our life now? Does it have any influence? God has been gracious to us, has saved us, has opened our eyes, has revealed himself to us. So I just again want to, on this Easter Sunday, leave us with the thought that Jesus is not dead. He is alive forevermore. He has the keys of death and Hades, according to Revelation 1. Whatever that means, it's a powerful statement to his victory over the grave and the fact that death is something that he completely controls. In Paul's description of Jesus' parousia in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the so-called rapture passage, It's the second coming of Jesus, I believe. But it says that they fall asleep because of him. He has something to do with putting believers to sleep, being a metaphor for death. He has control of this, and so we need not fear, brethren, as we look into the future, that any of this is out of the hands of Christ. Our life is with him. As you heard in Sunday school, my life is hidden with Christ in God. He has our life in his hands. It's in connected intimately with him, being in union with him, and he controls the outcome of our life. Somebody said that a person is immortal until their work is done. Jesus won't let us die. Christ has control of this. And so I'm thankful this morning for the living Lord, aren't you? That Christ is alive forevermore. Thank you, Father, for the beauty of our living Lord. And Father, I pray that you would give us that understanding of Jesus Christ that would thrill us every day. That you would fill us with the Holy Spirit as we tell others about him. That you would put the words in our mouth. That you would expand our understanding. And that you would make us effective, Lord, to proclaim as Mary did long ago and announce this good news. Lord, that you are not here in the grave. You've risen again. Thank you for this marvelous, marvelous message. We pray that you would own it today, that you would bless your people and carry them into a new week of work and activity for your glory. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.